All right, this morning we're going to start by reading our verses in Luke 22. We talked about the first few of these verses last week, but I actually want to read from the beginning of the chapter. It helps us to see how Luke introduces this last day and a half of Jesus' life, which is where we are now in the gospel presentation in Luke in chapter 22. So this begins to tell us about, particularly about the last day and night before Jesus was arrested. Before we get to the end of this chapter, Jesus will be arrested on that night. So this is a description of what's going on during that time. Read with me starting in Luke chapter 22, verse 1. I'll read for a while till I stop. All right. So, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, the cup after he had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." They began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Lord, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for revealing these things to us, having them be recorded to us in a way that we can read them, see them, understand them. Lord, I thank you for the message that we can glean out of these things here, that Jesus, that you are always in control of everything, that even in these last hours of your life, nothing happened except for the way that you wanted it to happen. It was all according to your plan and purpose that you set forth before the ages began. It should fill us with a sense of awe and wonder, Lord, that you went to all of this effort for us, that the whole purpose of your coming was to redeem for yourself a people for your very own, a people who were disobedient, sinful, rebellious. Lord, you took us and you died for us while we were yet your enemies. You loved us before we loved you. Lord, we know that this is your purpose, and I thank you that we can see it being put on display here, and I pray that you'd help us today, Lord, to understand these things, to see these last hours of your life in the way they're presented to us in Luke. I thank you for this time together, for these words that we can share. Lord, help me. I pray that I might not only be clear, but that you would help me to endure through with the message, with the voice and everything else here today, Lord. I pray for your help to overcome that. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So last week we talked about how we see in these verses here the culmination of the plans to put Jesus to death. We talked about last week that the religious leaders we see here in the earliest verses of chapter 22 in Luke's gospel, those religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. But they feared the crowds because they thought they would riot if they went to arrest Jesus out in the open. They needed some way to arrest him by stealth, away from the crowds. In a decision which may seem to be separated from that plan, Judas had decided that it was time for him to break away from Jesus. After hearing the night before that Jesus was not going to take the throne until after all his disciples were persecuted, some would be arrested, some would stand trial before the synagogue rulers and governors and kings, and some would even be put to death. He warned them, told them that that was what was going to happen. Judas, hearing that, decided, well, there's no reason for me to stick around. I thought we were going to the throne and we were going to start running things around here. And so Judas determines that he is willing to betray Jesus to these religious leaders. Just as those chief priests and Pharisees and religious officers were meeting again, discussing their plans, it seems that Judas came to them, maybe walked right into their meeting, and offered to betray Jesus to them. So together they all devised the evil scheme for Judas to betray him in the absence of a crowd in return for them paying him 30 pieces of silver. See, those are the wicked plans of evil men that are coming together in this chapter. But that's not the only thing going on. There's another layer of planning that's being done here, and an execution of the plan that goes beyond just what the men are doing. It involves another layer of wickedness. See in verse 3, Luke 22:3, Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. It's not only the men, but it's Satan who was scheming toward the death of Jesus. His hatred for the sovereign Son of God drove him to enter into Judas. We read about this in John chapter 13, verse 2, where it says that the devil put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. That idea was placed there as the devil entered into him. And he did it. He did it. He betrayed Jesus for just 30 pieces of silver. We said last week maybe about 4 months' wages. Not even very much money. This is history's most heinous sin, I think. Judas's betrayal of Jesus. We got to see this. It wasn't just a human plot, but it was a spiritual plot involving the evil ruler of this world, too. But there's yet another layer of planning and executing a plan. It's also culminating in these verses. There's another whose plan is coming together at the cross. He's using all these different motives and different players, all according to their own scheming, to accomplish his plan. And of course, I'm speaking about God. God has a plan. Jesus himself knew the plan well enough to say that he had come to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to give his life, to be sacrificed, to die. And now his hour has come. As he said in John 10:18, though, none would take his life from him, but he would lay it down of his own accord, on his schedule, in the order he wanted it to happen, at the time and place where he had already determined before the world began. Indwelt and empowered by Satan, Judas was seeking a time to betray him without a crowd in fulfillment of those plans of the evil ones. But we see in these verses today, as we go on from where we ended last week in verse 6, we'll go into verse 7 here shortly and on into this, we'll see in this passage how Jesus was actually in control of every detail of that last day, even as he's been in control of every day before that and since then. It had been ordained by God that Jesus would sacrifice himself on a very significant Jewish holiday. See it in verse 7. This is where we're picking up our new verses today. He mentioned it in verse 1, but he also talks about it in verse 7 when Luke wrote this. Luke 22:7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. This was a particular time of year that Luke identifies for us, but more than just a time of year, it's a very specific date on the Jewish calendar. The day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed was always the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar called Nisan. The 14th day of the month of Nisan. God had commanded that the Israelites follow this. He gave that command to Moses and Aaron back in Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to spend a little time there today. I'm going to think that most of us are somewhat unfamiliar with the Jewish customs and the holidays. Most of us not being Jewish or ever really celebrating this probably. I want you to turn in your Bible back to Exodus chapter 12 with me. We're going to kind of look at where this Passover came from, what its meaning is. Exodus 12 here is tells us about the first Passover, which was part of the final plague God used to smite the Egyptians when he delivered his people from the slavery to Pharaoh. Remember, there were plagues, different plagues, flies, locusts, turning the water to blood, different things like that that Moses had brought. This is the final one. The final plague is the plague of the death of the firstborn in all the land. There are rich parallels to be found between God's deliverance of the Hebrews from their slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt by Moses and God's deliverance of the elect saints from slavery to sin by Jesus Christ. I want to read this chapter, not all of it, but parts of it, and we're going to do it a little bit out of order so that I can clarify some terms involved. So we're going to start in verse 14. This is where we're going to read the command of God to the future generations. So Exodus 12, 14 is where we're going to pick up and just read a few verses at a time. It says here that this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from out of your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of the unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. Back there in Luke 22, he had written that this was all happening in during the time of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread that was drawing near, which is called the Passover. These two titles are used basically interchangeably, particularly in the New Testament. Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread are really the same celebration. So we'll continue to use those terms a bit interchangeably. Technically, the Day of Unleavened Bread, the day of unleavened bread was the 14th of the month of Nisan, followed by 7 days of feasting, but with bread baked without leaven, without yeast, to essentially make a loaf of bread a bit like a cracker, maybe thick kind of crackers, but it doesn't rise and become fluffy like we know, like Wonder Bread. Okay, without yeast or leaven, it ends up being kind of crackers. You might remember why God told them to bake the loaves that way was because they could get done quickly. He told them that they needed to eat this meal in haste that first night because they were going to have to be ready to go in the morning. And so God started this that first day of the feast of the unleavened bread. The first and last, as I just read here in Exodus 12, days of kind of 7 days separating them would be a holy assembly with no work to be done in between. It was a week off of work for this celebration every year. It was the first day, that 14th of Nisan, that the Passover lamb was to be slain in remembrance of them doing that in that first Passover. Look at verses 1 through 6 there in Exodus 12. I'm going to back up now, cover the statements about what they did back then, the original date during the Exodus. Starting in Exodus 12:1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or even from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." Or your version may say this, and mine has a footnote about twilight. You have to kill your lambs on that day between the two evenings. Literally what twilight meant to them, which would have been sometime between usually around 3 o'clock in the afternoon and when the sun actually goes down. The two evenings, the twilight of the day. On that, at that time, on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, every year from then forward, the Jews were supposed to celebrate this feast by first slaughtering the Passover lamb, the Paschal lamb, sometimes called. This lamb that was going to be for them the focus of the meal, along with the unleavened bread. They were to select, first of all, that lamb on the 10th day of the month, separating it, pulling it out of the flock. Go out there a few days before, on the 10th of the month, God said, find an unblemished lamb. It could be a sheep, it could be a goat, young, about the right size to feed your family. Right? He even said that. Go out there and find it, pull it out of the flock, keep it separate so that on the 14th day you can have the lamb slaughtered at twilight or between the two evenings, sometime around 3 o'clock in the afternoon until sunset, which this time of year in Egypt or Israel, I understand, might have been around 6 o'clock or so. You had a few hours there where you could get this done. I'm going to just mention this here to confuse things significantly. There's always a bit of difficulty with determining the days of the months on the Jewish calendar because of the way that they counted days. And actually, not all Jews even counted the days the same way. Predominantly, there's a day starts at sunset and goes until the next sunset, although some started at sunrise until the next sunrise. And depending on if you're in northern Egypt or northern Israel or southern Israel, You might actually count the time differently. So which day is the 14th of the month is a bit, not a bit difficult to understand correctly when you try to grab our calendar and put theirs over the top of it. You'll see this a lot. I mention it because if you ever come across this, the modern Jewish rabbis teach this, that feast is on the 15th of the month. The feast is on the 15th of the month. But the scripture, as we just read, clearly says you're supposed to kill the lamb on the 14th of the month. Now, if your day starts at sunset until the next sunset, you would slaughter the lamb on the afternoon of the 14th and start preparing it so that after the sun went down, you would have a meal ready to eat, but that sunset begins the next day. Even though you don't sleep in between, the calendar flips from the 14th to the 15th. And so when you read about when you're supposed to celebrate the Passover in our time, they say you eat that feast on the 15th. It's the night of the 15th, which precedes the day of the 15th. I always have trouble with this. Okay? So in our way of speaking, Thursday you kill the lamb, and then after sunset, you eat it that evening, which for us would be Thursday evening, which is what they're doing here, which is, though, however, actually Friday evening, according to them. Now, if you count the calendar differently, I'll have to talk about this next week a little bit. If you count the calendar differently, maybe I won't. If you count the calendar differently, the ones that start at sunrise to sunrise, then you've got different things, and there's a reason why These guys from northern Israel, the Galileans, like Jesus and John and Peter and James and all those guys are from Galilee. They had the sunset to sunset days. The southern Israelites had the sunrise to sunrise day, which is why you don't actually see them doing anything about the Passover until the next day. Remember how they wanted to have Jesus crucified so that their Passover wouldn't be defiled? Because for them, Friday afternoon, they're slaughtering the lamb, and then Friday night, they're eating the feast. And so this actually, there's a lot of reasons why this worked out really well in Jerusalem, not the least of which is that every one of those lambs had to be brought to the priest at the temple for him to slaughter it. So you've got perhaps a couple of million people with several hundred thousand lambs going to the temple, and really only a three-hour window to slaughter them. So breaking it up into two parts was actually helpful. And I said it was going to be confusing. I probably didn't explain it very well. But there's a reason why I say that the calendar's sort of odd. And it's hard for me to wrap my mind around. But what's going on here is that Jesus has these guys starting to follow this pattern as he lays out for them where they're going to do the feast and how it is on Thursday that they went to make preparations, but it was after dark and technically on the 15th that they were eating the feast. And so modern Jewish people count the calendar, stuff like that too. I'm going to try to get away from the calendar and the days of the week to tell you about the correlation of how this worked. See it in Jesus's life. Remember, God told Moses and Aaron that on the 10th day of the month, you separate that lamb and keep it separate. You guys realize what happened about that time of the month was Jesus was riding into the city on the colt of a donkey. The crowd thought he was coming as the triumphant king. They were celebrating him. But I mentioned it when we talked about it back then. You know what's really happening? God separated his Passover lamb. He's bringing Jesus into the city, riding on the colt of the donkey, presenting him as the Lamb of God who was to be slain. And it correlates very, very closely to the calendar of the Jews. About that day, they were picking out their lambs on that Monday, maybe on that Sunday, depending on how you count days, right? That's happening to Jesus. God is already demonstrating. Jesus already had the timing worked out. It's on the 14th of the month when the lamb would be slaughtered. Now, if you count the 14th of the month, like the southern Jewish guys did, Jesus gets crucified and dies. Most believe, based on the counting, it went dark from the 6th hour until the 9th. And then from the 9th hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, until the sun set, that was the time when the lambs were being slaughtered. That's the time when Jesus gave up his spirit. He died during that time period. There's direct correlation in this week between what is going on with what Jesus is doing and the picture that God had given hundreds of years earlier at the Exodus, which was kind of the most well-known of all of the celebrations of the Jewish people, the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So we'll go away from all that correlation stuff here to get back into looking in Exodus, because I want you to see something else here. It's not just that there are important aspects that correlate Jesus' last week of his life to the timing of the things that were supposed to happen in the remembrance of the Passover. We also see that there's a meaning in what they were doing. In the Exodus, the killing of the Passover lamb had a very specific purpose for those slaves about to be delivered in Egypt. And it wasn't primarily to be eaten. They did eat it, but that's not the main reason why they slaughtered the lamb. Why did they slaughter the lamb? Look in Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 7. Let me read a few verses here. We're just continuing in Exodus 12, verse 7. It says, "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened." and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Hopefully you remember some of this, that about why God had them slaughter the lamb, what the purpose was. Yes, they had a feast. Yes, for years to come, they would do it as a remembrance. They would eat the lamb that night, roast it, eat it, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, different things that were done that way. They had to eat it that night in haste. It says with their belts fastened, sandals on, staff in hand ready to flee at a moment's notice. For the later generations of the Hebrews, it was a joyful celebration of this feast. That night would involve elaborate kind of meaningful ceremony about eating certain things in certain orders, and bitter herbs meaning one thing, and the belt meaning another, and various different things that they would talk about throughout the generations. But notice in Exodus what the main purpose of killing the lamb really was. Yes, they ate it and roasted and ate it, but it was to get the blood, to use the blood. They used the blood of the lamb to paint the doorposts and the lintel. Doorposts, lintel. The blood on the doorposts as a sign for the angel that God would send into the land to kill all the firstborn. As the angel, the killing angel, would come, if it came to a house where that was not, the firstborn in that house would die. Both the children, the firstborn child, as well as all the firstborn of any of the animals. That happened throughout all Egypt. But when he would come to a house that had the blood painted on the door, he would pass over that house and go to the next. That's why it's called the Passover. What's God doing? Judging. He's judging Egypt. He's having wrathful vengeance on Egypt with this plague. So what's he protecting the Jews from with this ceremony, with this painting of the door and stuff? He's protecting them from his wrath. That's the real meaning of the Passover, this feast of the unleavened bread. It was a remembrance of deliverance. A deliverance from the slavery of Egypt, but also a reminder of the deliverance that God had provided them as he protected them from his own wrath. As he would come to kill the firstborn, he would pass over those who had painted their doorposts with the blood of the lamb in this way. Year after year, the Israelites throughout all the generations would repeat this. They would select their lamb, kill them, and feast that night as a lasting reminder of the deliverance that God provided by the Passover. But every year it would also be a reminder that they continually needed to keep that feast in order to ensure that they were kept safe and continually kept safe from God's wrath. It wasn't a one-time event. It was really an every year event that God told them to do over and over again. It's similar in some ways in meaning to the Day of Atonement, which is about 6 months later in the Jewish calendar, that God provides a way for their sins to be atoned for by praying the sins onto the scapegoat and sending him off and killing the lamb, taking the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkling it on the altar as an atonement sacrifice. See, both of these celebrations have a reminder that these shadows and types in the Old Testament were all insufficient to actually permanently appease God's wrath. The book of Hebrews tells us this very clearly in chapter 10. If you were to read in Hebrews 10, verse 1, it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." It was a reminder every year that blood was something that God commanded them to spill so that he might pass over them in his wrath, so that their sins might be atoned for. But it never really actually took away sin. That Passover, the original one that we're reading about here in Exodus 12, and the reminder ceremony year after year, it really was a wonderful reminder of what God had done, but it's just a shadow of the good things that would come with reality in Christ. And in Luke 22, we're reading about that reality coming to be. Jesus is really the Passover lamb who turned away the wrath of God by shedding his own blood. Jesus is our atoning sacrifice for sins, protecting us from the punishment we deserve and delivering us from our own wickedness. And it's not a sacrifice that has to be continually offered every year. One sacrifice that made all perfect. Because it's Jesus. Not the blood of bulls and goats and sheep, but the blood of the eternal sovereign God. Perfect, sinless, holy, that fully takes away the penalty of our sin, that causes God to pass over us forever when he comes in his wrath. Think about this history a little bit. God, how the Israelites ended up in Egypt. Think about that. God sent Joseph there ahead of his brothers. He was elevated to this high position in the country. And eventually all his brothers moved there. Jacob and all the 12 tribes of Israel all moved there. They were set up in a place, treated well until Joseph died. And the patriarchs died. And there came a new Pharaoh who didn't know them and watched as the Israelites were multiplying in numbers and increasing in population, and determined, we can't have these people. They're going to take over our country. So they enslaved them. 400 years they were enslaved in Egypt as they multiplied and grew in number. God sent them there and subjugated them to Pharaoh as slaves so that in Exodus 12, he could lead them out by his might and power so that they would know his deliverance through the Exodus that ultimately destroyed that Pharaoh and his power, sinking the whole army in the Red Sea. They fled that next day across the desert. And Pharaoh's heart once again was hardened, and he pursued them with the army, and God protected them and took out most of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. God planned that all over this centuries-long history. He planned every minute detail of it and was willing to place several hundred thousand Jews in slavery in Egypt so that he could accomplish his purpose. So that he could then deliver them and give to them a temporal life, a temporary life in this world as he saved them from that oppression. All of that done, I believe, as a picture of what Jesus Christ would one day accomplish on the cross, where he gives eternal life to the people who are his spiritual kingdom. Not merely temporal life to those who are his earthly nation, but to the kingdom, those who are in it. He bought our eternal life there on the cross. For hundreds of years after the Exodus, he had the Jews celebrate year after year after year this Feast of Unleavened Bread, this Passover as a reminder about what he had done until now. Until we turn the page back into Luke 22 and we see Jesus at the final Passover. This is the final one. Oh yes, the Jews year after year continue to celebrate this feast, but it's in vain. Because long ago, God chose his lamb. A lamb who came of his own volition, who sacrificed himself once for all as a propitiation for our sins. When he said it's finished on the cross, oh, it meant so much. He didn't just mean my time of breathing in these lungs. All of it's finished. The Passover is done. The atonement's complete. The plan of God has come to fruition. This year, the year of Christ's crucifixion, This will be the last Passover. There's no more need to remember with imperfect sacrifices made annually, because the perfect sacrifice has now been made. That sacrifice was the one that not only happened to according to God's will, but it was accomplished at the direction of the Son. So we see in so many of these verses that we're going to continue to look at today. We talked about it kind of generally last week, about how Jesus is guiding and directing all of these things, but see the specifics here today about how Jesus is in control of every detail. Look in verse 8. Look at how specific this is. It says, Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover. This is in Luke 22, verse 8. Go, prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there. If you remember from the past several weeks, where had Jesus and the disciples been spending every night? Jesus would go into town, go to the temple, he'd teach all day, and where would they go every night to sleep? Up on the Mount of Olives, somewhere. They weren't staying at a hotel. They weren't staying in an Airbnb where they had access to a stove and a range and stuff. They're basically kind of camping out. And Jesus tells them, he turns to John and to Peter, and he tells them, hey, even though we don't have a house or any place to go, go prepare the Passover for us. Well, it's easily understandable why they would ask him their question, right? Where? Where do you want us to go prepare it? To prepare it, they would have to go get a lamb. We never read that they brought one with them from wherever they had been. They've been traveling for months, staying here and there. But they'd have to go get the lamb, an unblemished lamb. They have to take it to the temple for the sacrifice, where the butcher priests would slaughter it in the ceremony between the two evenings and give them back portions of it to take home to roast and eat. They would have to do some other stuff, like make some unleavened bread. They'd have to get some bitter herbs, some wine. There were other items that they had to have to prepare the traditional portions for the feast. And you know, perhaps they could have bought some of this stuff already prepared, but they still needed a place to roast the lamb, bake the bread, lay everything out, get it ready. So presumably Jesus is coming to this Passover. He says, go prepare it for us. And who are the us? Well, we know primarily from John's gospel, it was Jesus and the 12, the apostles. There's 13. 13 coming for dinner. You two go prepare it. Where? That's their real concern. They probably had prepared this feast before. They were Jewish. They had grown up Jewish. They had watched it be prepared. They had attended Passover somewhere every year of their lives. They would have known much about it. It wouldn't have been that big of a deal. But where are we going to do it, Jesus? That's their real concern. And I got to admit, Jesus answers them in a way that's very odd, don't you think? It's almost like directions that you would hear somebody giving to an agent in a spy movie. 007, you're going to go into the city and this mysterious woman in a red hat is going to give you an envelope. Right? You're going to meet all of this. There's another special agent and you say this and they respond with that. I think that's where 007 got his ideas. The guy who wrote all those books and movies. Jesus says, go into the city. When you see a man carrying a jar of water, follow him. Now, this would have been a bit odd for a man to be carrying the jug of water. For the most part, the women went to the well to draw the water. When they needed water from the well, that was usually how it went. We see that when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. What was she doing? That was sort of the traditional roles at the time. Not saying anything good or bad about that, just the way that it was. But a man carrying a jar of water would be something a bit unusual that they might easily be able to notice. There probably wouldn't be very many other men other than the one Jesus meant carrying a jug of water. Jesus said, follow him to the house he enters, and then go and tell the master of that house that the teacher says, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? they didn't ask this question, but maybe they, it's at least not written for us, but maybe they did ask this question. Okay, Jesus, is he expecting us? Can we have his name? Who is he? What? Do you already have this arranged? Should we just go ask some random guy where the teacher's room is? It seems that Jesus' answer would have been, yeah, just go, follow him, ask the guy. He'll show you where a large upper room is that's already furnished. He's already got it set up. Just go do what I told you to. That's the place I want you to prepare the feast. Now, why? Gotta ask this question. Why didn't Jesus tell them, you just go into the city, go down to First Street, take a right on Second Avenue, third house on the left, go there. Or, you know, go to Mr. So-and-so's house. I've already spoken to him and it's all ready. He didn't do anything like that. He didn't tell them anything like that. We never learn who carries the water or who owned the house or how he knew that he needed to get the upper room ready. We don't learn any of those things. Those details are evidently not important for us. But what is important is that we can see here that somehow Jesus wanted all of these things to be sort of secret, like a clandestine meeting. Like I said, spy movie stuff. It seems obvious from these verses, this is quite a bit of detail about how to find the place. If you count the verses, there's quite a few verses here in a story that's relatively short about Jesus' detailed description about where to go find the place where I want you to prepare the feast. That's evidently important. These cryptic directions must have a reason. But it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Think about it. Jesus knows some things. All things. He knows a few things specific here. He knows that there's already a plot. There's already plans. He knows, even though he wasn't there, that Judas has already been empowered by Satan. Satan's already implanted the idea in his heart, and Judas has already gone and met with those religious leaders to start putting the plan together. Remember what the plan is? I'll lead you to him where there's no crowd. What would be a great place, in their thoughts, to go and arrest Jesus? Wouldn't it be at the place where he would be gathered with only his 12, where Judas would know, and they could take him while everybody else is enjoying their feast? They could quietly, with a few soldiers, apart from the crowd, go and arrest him there. Wouldn't that be just the perfect location? Well, Jesus knows. Jesus knows what they're trying to do. I think that he's very purposeful about keeping secret the location of the place where they were going to have the Passover, because he doesn't want to be interrupted. He doesn't want to be interrupted. He didn't want the location of the upper room where he could eat this final Passover with his disciples to be known. He didn't want the time to be known or the place to be determined. He didn't want to be arrested there. Because this is a very important and very momentous night. This night is a monumental night. Jesus taught extensively on this night. Luke doesn't record hardly any of it. John records it. In chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. Chapters 13 through 18 of John are all the upper room discourse. It's all of the things that Jesus taught, or at least the ones that are recorded for us. Maybe there's more. But he would have to spend hours teaching these guys. And he needed that time. He wanted that time. This was the last opportunity for him with those who were going to be the foundation of the church, to give them every encouragement that they needed, to give them every assurance that he would be with them, to give them instruction about many things. Boy, if you go through there as a Christian and you start reading in chapter 13, seeing Jesus washing their feet, hearing about him being the vine and the branches, telling them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, there's tons of stuff in that we go to those as Christians all the time for help, for encouragement, for reassurance. And he needed to give that to those apostles that night. That teaching is a very important reason why this is such an important night. But perhaps more importantly, he was going to institute the Lord's Supper as a new remembrance. Last Passover, first Lord's Supper. Now, is that ceremony so important? The ceremony is not as important as what it actually symbolizes. You see, he's announcing something to them here that he said, this is a new covenant in my blood. He's ratifying the new covenant. Understand, on this night, he fulfills the Passover. He ends the Passover celebration, begins the communion or the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper celebration, and by so doing, he also ends the old covenant and begins the new covenant. The one that birthed the church. R.C. Sproul said that about this passage. This is where Jesus starts the church. In this room, on this night, by that new covenant. This is a huge night that cannot get interrupted by Judas squealing to them where Jesus is so that they could come and arrest him before he's done. He will not go before it's his time. So, he couldn't let Judas or anybody else know where they would be during that time. As he gave Peter and John instructions about where to go prepare the meal, he even told them about how to get there without them knowing where they were going. Even if they wanted to tell somebody, even if Judas overheard them talking with each other as they went, he couldn't have known until they got there. And in the evening, presumably, when it was time for everybody else to show up, all the other apostles and Jesus, the only way for them to know where to go would be simply to follow Jesus to where he had sent John and Peter, which was actually undisclosed. Some wisdom, isn't it? This is pretty good. Okay, so they're going there to enjoy the Passover together. Judas Iscariot could not, and he would not be able to pass any word along to the soldiers who would come and arrest Jesus until after the feast. It was partway through the feast when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, which is actually very early in John 13, before the other five chapters of discourse that he has. When he dips in there and he says, the guy that I give this morsel to is going to betray me. He gives it to Judas, and Satan enters him again and he says, go do what you're going to do, but do it quickly. Well, he went away to go get the soldiers, but before they could come back to that location, Jesus had finished, and they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he had an hour to pray, waiting for Judas to come with the soldiers. With these odd instructions, Peter and John head out the door, or head off the mountain, or leave the garden, or wherever they were. They head into the city to go follow the directions. Look at Luke 22:13, it says, they went and found it. Surprise, surprise, just as Jesus had told them. And they prepared the Passover. No surprise at all, right? We don't know anything about this. We don't know if Jesus prearranged all of this with the men involved or not. He could have at some point laid out this plan with the guy to carry the water, the owner of the house. He could have known them, right? He did tell Peter and John to go to the owner of the house and tell him, the teacher sent us, where's the room? As if that man would know who the teacher is and would have been prepared for them to come. Or it could be that as Jesus does as God, he just knew everything. And all the plans get executed exactly as he determines them to happen. We don't know which it is, and evidently the way that it happened is irrelevant. The main point is that it all happened exactly as Jesus had told him it would. The location of that upper room was kept secret, so Jesus maintained his sovereign control over everything of the situation for the entire evening. Nothing was going to happen unless he had determined it. And nothing was going to be left out of all he had determined that night would be. Continue on in Luke 22, verses 14 through 18. Read these. It says that when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." See, this first phrase in verse 14 provides us with some evidence of just how sovereign Jesus was over all of that. When the hour came, all these things happened. When it was the right time. The truth is, and we should know this, that God's always sovereign over everything. Nothing happens except as He's ordained it. Some things He causes and others He allows, but all things only happen according to His set plans and foreknowledge. Here in this upper room, while eating this Passover meal together with the 12 apostles on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, the 15th day perhaps, if you count the calendar differently, on that day, the first of the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus reclined at the table with them at just the right hour. And He told them how much He'd been looking forward to this night. You gotta love that. He's reclining at the table. What's He say? "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. I've been looking forward to this." Knowing who He is, you could insert "from before time began." "I have earnestly desired this night. I've really been looking forward to it." Of course, He has His suffering in mind. He says, "I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Even now, He's anticipating the agony of His suffering. And as this day progresses, we see the agony building in Him as He has been looking forward to this meal. He wants to have this time with those apostles. At the same time, He's suffering. He's beginning the suffering of the agony of knowing what's coming as He's going to be arrested and beaten and flogged and crucified. As even those 11 who are with Him, though they don't betray Him, they still leave Him. Everybody will go. Even the Father will turn His back on Him. He begins agonizing over this in a way that we'll see grow as He goes to the garden and prays that night after this feast. Remember, He's sweating great drops of blood in anticipation, and even prays, "Father, if it be Your will, may this cup pass from me, but not my will, but Your will be done." The agony of what's coming, however, seems that for the moment to be overshadowed by the joy of this moment with these apostles of His. Jesus, since the day He was born, has seen this day coming. It's the primary purpose for which He came, to bear the sins of His people to Calvary's cross, to become their Passover sacrifice. But as often as He had thought about the agonies of that sacrifice, He had also thought about the joy of eating this Passover with these few guys that night before it all started. It was such a joy that He told them that He would deny Himself the pleasure of anything like this again until after the kingdom had come, after the fulfillment of the yet future coming kingdom of God. He said, I really wanted to do this, but I'm not going to do it again until we're gathered together in that place. There's yet a feast in the future when Jesus will again drink the fruit of the vine and eat a feast with His disciples, not 12, but with each and every one of us who are His people. On that day, Jesus won't be anticipating any sacrifice, for it's already been done. On that day, He'll be reveling in the consummation of His kingdom and rejoicing in what we know as the wedding supper of the Lamb, as He is married to His bride for all eternity. Well, going back to that day, it must have been a marvelous evening. You can only imagine how fantastic this would be, at least for 11 of the 12. It would have been a fantastic, fantastic feast, reclining at the table with Jesus, remembering the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt as they ate and drank the various elements associated with all these aspects of that glorious escape hundreds of years before when God delivered His people from slavery. and protected them from his night. You have to imagine that Jesus, the teacher, brought some exquisite insights to bear on the story of Moses leading them from Egypt. I bet nobody preaches the Exodus like Jesus. Starting with that night of the Passover when God provided them protection and deliverance. You can only imagine what this description from Jesus would have been like. But Jesus has much more in mind for this feast with these men than just a traditional Passover celebration, one like every other year that they had celebrated. He began to tell them, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I tell you, I won't eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." They were about to witness his suffering, which would completely change their lives. They would look back on this night, I think often, even as we do, perhaps. Remember the wonderful things that Jesus taught them, as John did in his great gospel narrative in chapters 13 through 18. Or 17. Obviously, John remembered it quite vividly, for to have devoted so much of his gospel to so few hours on that one night in that upper room where Jesus arranged for them to have the Passover feast by some miraculous means of a guy carrying a jug to a house where they didn't know they were going and a room already prepared for them, waiting for them. All these men who were there that night, save Judas, would devote their lives to seeing as many join them as possible at that next and coming feast with Jesus. Oh, they want many there. From the joy of that night when there was really only 11 or 12 of them, oh, they want hundreds of thousands. They want millions to be at the next time when Jesus will eat a feast with his people and drink of the fruit of the vine. Not only will they be there, we'll be there if we're in his kingdom now. Today, this is where we're going to stop. Okay? Jesus is just ready to institute the Lord's Supper, and come back next week so you can hear not only about the ceremony, but the reality of the new covenant that this ceremony reminds us of. Right now, this momentous night of huge significance as Jesus closes the old covenant and opens the new. We see the birth of the Christian church, the tearing down of the dividing wall, the full inclusion of all who trust in the gospel Jesus had been preaching. Today, as we sort of wrap up at this point, recognize that Jesus' suffering and death were no accident. This was not a well-intentioned Savior who got sidetracked somehow. This is the sovereign God who arranged everything exactly as he wanted it to be. Neither the timing of the large events, like the annual Passover celebration, nor the small events, like John and Peter following the man carrying a jar of water, none of those were coincidences. None of them just happened to work out the way that they did. Jesus gave his life willingly, as he had sovereignly determined to do in all of these events leading up to the sacrifice. He gave his life in his way, at his time, according to his plan, which he set forth in eternity past with the Father. And here we see all of this coming, coalescing, coming to completion. I'll just end with a simple statement that I think, as we walk away today, our only reasonable response to this is to give our lives to him who loved us and gave his life for us. He gave his life according to his plan so that we might be able to give him our lives to be saved, to have God pass over us and not give us his wrath, so that we could be in the kingdom one day with him as he comes back to celebrate and feast with us one day. Lord, I thank you here for this time together. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the details that you give us here that can lead us to think more clearly about what was actually going on, to see clearly your hand of sovereignty involved in all of this. Lord, I thank you that you would allow us to see these things, that you would show us what it was like on that day. Lord, I'm so impressed that you looked forward to that night with such anticipation, the way you described it here to those apostles then and had it recorded for us. I can only imagine what kind of excitement you have in anticipating a future feast. I dare say that your excitement far outweighs any of ours, but that should not be so, Lord. I pray that you would give us an appreciation for that, a desire for it, a longing for it, that we would long to be with you where you are. And then in the meantime, Lord, we would recognize that we can give our lives to you, that you will save us from your wrath. You will deliver us from our own slavery to our own sin. You will give us the personal spiritual exodus that you gave to the Israelites, that you will pass over us in judgment. Lord, those are not just pictures anymore of a people being delivered out of Egypt, but they're the reality for the Christian, for those who love you and know you and who have come to you. Lord, I pray that you would call us into this, that you would lead us into it, that we could be drawn to you. Lord, I thank you for your help in seeing these things and understanding them, your help in the preaching today, that my voice would not fail. Lord, it's all glory to you and thanksgiving to you for all of these things. And in Jesus' name we pray today. Amen.